come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. For the last 4 weeks, we have been doing a study titled The Audacity Series. 1 Corinthians 13:13 is the verse defining this study. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So far, we have learned about the audacity of faith and hope. Last week, we started examining the audacity of love. And we will continue examining the audacity of love for a few more weeks. For any new listeners, let me briefly define the word audacity. Simply stated, audacity means boldness or daring. When you couple the idea of audacity with genuine love, the outcome is a very spiritual and powerful definition of love. So the audacity of love is the bold, daring application of love defined by God and His Word. The audacity of love is a spiritual courage and desire to love God and people regardless of emotions, senses, or circumstances. It is also the courageous confidence to love God and people even when to do so seems contrary to intellect or popular opinion. And so we could summarize the audacity of love as this burning desire and this aggressive labor to love like Jesus. And that's what God wants us to do, to love like Him. So I want to begin this week by looking at the divine call that is put upon every true believer to live out the audacity of love in their daily life, in their moment-by-moment life. Luke chapter 6, 12 through 16. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Here's a mixture for disaster. Mingling men of such diverse backgrounds and characters, you want to talk about causing some real problem. Here you're moving these men up, and they've only been disciples of Jesus for a little bit. Their characters are rough as can be, and he calls them to the highest leadership position at that time in the church. Yet Jesus purposely did it this way through the Father's direction. Jesus went up in the mountain to spend the night with the Father, and the Father gave him more instructions on what he was to do, and so the Son came down and chose the 12 that the Father said, these are to be your apostles. And so he did everything he did at the Father's direction. And Jesus called Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector to be apostles. Now, this is a really crazy thing. We 21st century Americans don't understand how radical this really was. Let me just lay a little groundwork here that we might understand this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. This is not the first time that they argued over this. These men had been moved from just common disciples to apostles, which, like I said earlier, was the highest position in the church. And so, under Christ, they were the head honchos. But they wanted to be the head honcho because their belief in Messiah was that Jesus would come and sit upon the throne of Herod and guess who'd be the prime minister and the secretary of state. And this was a different time that James and John went to Jesus through the provoking of their mother to ask for those positions. There was pride in them. There was pride in James and John's mother. She wanted to be the mother of the prime minister and the secretary of state.
It's so strange how pride can get so deeply rooted into our faith and we not even comprehend its motions and movements and activity. But there was pride. They wanted to be somebody special. It goes on then into the very next verse in 47 and 48 of the 9th chapter of Luke. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Now, Jesus just blew out of their water their whole concept of greatness. Their concept of greatness was different. Their idea of greatness was being the prime minister and the secretary of state. And in the account where James and John did it, it tells us all the other apostles were angry at them. Why? Because they all wanted to be prime minister and secretary of state. They all had that big ego. But Jesus said, the greatest among you is to be as this little child, is to be the servant of all. Now, the reason why I brought this out is because here you have two men that in their own way, in the world, were striving for a certain kind of greatness. Simon was a zealot. And what is a zealot? Zealots were men that loved Israel, hated Rome, hated Herod, because Herod had no right to the throne because he was not a son of David. He was not a true Jew. And so they wanted the overthrow of Herod in Rome and put into power a son of David. And so they were the ones that were the violent individuals trying to do guerrilla warfare to attack Rome and attack Herod's soldiers. And they were causing all kinds of trouble for all of Israel because they thought they were patriots, specifically hated anybody that looked like a betrayer. And Matthew, a tax collector, would have been considered a betrayer of Israel because Matthew, as a tax collector, also called a tax farmer, collected taxes from the people for Rome. So that was his occupation. That's what he did. He was to collect a certain amount of tax, and then he added on his fees for collecting the tax and made his money off the landowners and the farmers. And so the zealots hated the tax collectors. And most tax collectors lived just crazy, licentious lives. And they hated them because of the perversions that they were living out. So think of this, a zealot and a tax collector being called to be apostles. The thing that they are naturally was hostile to each other. And yet Jesus calls these two men together to love each other and to bear with each other, to endure each other at times, and to forgive each other. Then he called peasants and educated people to be apostles. You're talking some crazy differences here. People who are just talking the peasant type of talk and a person that's talking a more sophisticated, educated type of talk. And they're to sit on at the same table. They're to labor together, one not being greater than the other. He says, you want to be greatest? You be servant of all. I'm not calling you to be prime ministers and secretaries of state. I'm calling you to learn how to wash the feet of your fellow apostles and disciples. And so he called peasants and the educated to be apostles. Going down two more verses now to Luke 9, 49 and 50. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." What was the idea here? They're trying to stop this man from casting out devils in the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, because they were not one of the apostles or one of the disciples. How easy it is for us to think that we are special. And you take these people and you put them together, and what a volatile situation here. They're even fighting with people that aren't part of them because, well, you're not acting the same way we are. Jesus called the 11 to labor with he who would be the traitor of Jesus, with Judas. I think Jesus knew that Judas was his betrayer. I believe that's what the Father helped him to understand, whether it was the understanding when he went to the mountain or Jesus knowing it or however that happened. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and Jesus loved him. And he called the other apostles to love him. They didn't know it. Can you imagine what those apostles thought after the event, after Judas betrayed Jesus? Can you imagine what they thought? 3.5 years we were with that man. 3.5 years we labored. Look at what he's done to us. We didn't realize he was a betrayer. We didn't realize this. And how easy it would be to hate. But nonetheless, he called them to walk in that love. Judas was not always a betrayer. It tells us that he became a traitor. but he was not originally in the beginning. And originally, I believe Judas believed Jesus was Messiah, accepted that, followed him, was awestruck by the miracles, but something got into him. There was a little area that Judas was not guarded, and that's what the devil went after and was able to corrupt his heart and ultimately turn him into a betrayer. Think of Paul laboring with the Christians in Damascus. Think of this, how crazy it is. Paul, on his way to Damascus to persecute, kill, and imprison Christians. And on the way, God confronts him and knocks him down and terrifies him. 3 days later, Paul is converted and filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost when Ananias comes to him. And then he begins to labor with the very people he was going to kill and imprison. Isn't that wild? You see, God calls us to the audacity of love. Calls us to love and go beyond what is natural, what is easy, even comfortable, what is safe, to love like him. And so the strange thing is the people that Paul had come to help persecute the church now began to persecute Paul and tried to kill him, and Paul had to flee. Here's a crazy one. This is really crazy. It's Peter and Paul being called to reach the Gentile world. With the Jews that had become Christians, followers of Christ, they believed that to become a Christian, you had to come into the Jewish faith and through the Jewish faith come to believe in the Jewish Messiah. So they believed you had to keep the law, you had to keep the dietary laws, you had to keep the festivals and all the other things that would revolve around it, do the sacrifices. And then one day, the Lord gives Peter a dream. I'm not going to go into the whole dream. And he goes and he gives another man a dream, a Gentile. And the Gentile is a centurion and has a couple servants go to the exact place that the angel of the Lord that came to him told him where to go. And there was Peter, and Peter went with him because of the vision that God had given him. And in that vision, he showed him there's nobody that's unclean. And so he came and he brought the Gentiles the gospel. Well, guess what? It wasn't popular. Others heard that Peter came and brought these people the gospel. They became indignant at him until he told the story about the dream and all the work that went on and how these people, when they were not only saved but baptized in the Holy Ghost, there was such convincing proof that they could not argue against it. And so God was breaking Peter outside of what was safe and calling him to love beyond what he had ever loved before. And then he takes Paul, who was a strict Pharisee, a man who held to the law more strictly than Peter had ever thought to do. And he calls this man then to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't call a Gentile to reach the Gentiles. He called a man that had been a strict Pharisee to reach the Gentiles, to love beyond what he had ever known or was comfortable or even safe. So it'd be a good time right now to take a music break and listen to a song by John Lowry.
Trouble, and my back's up against the wall, and the only thing before me is a mountain made of stone. Too high for me to climb this time, too wide to get around, and I say, oh, 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 oh my Lord. Only you can save me, only you can take me to a place I can never go. You walk beside me and you guide me. Stand on the other side with the promised land before me and my troubles far behind. Oh, let me not forget that you're the one who brought me through. And I say, oh, 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 oh my Lord. Only you can save me, only you can take me to a place I can never go. You walk beside me and you guide me. Save me, only you can take me, only you alone. into, always knowing what to do. Only you, only you. And who could make a mountain move just so I could pass on through the one I put my faith into. Only you, only you. And only you can save me, only you can take me from a place I can never go. You walk beside me and you guide me through the eye of a storm. And I fall in every time I try and stand there on my own. Only you can save me, only you can take me.
Go to John's website at www.jonlowry.com and listen to some more of his music. Now back to our lesson. In Luke 9, verse 51 through 56, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went into another village. This is an expression of the hatred that can be between Jews and Samaritans. And Samaritans were half-breeds. They had a distorted type of faith. And so there was great animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. It was so great that if Jews were looking like they were going to one of the festivals, one of the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem, and they had their face set to that way, the Samaritans would not even let them pass through their lands, wouldn't sell them goods or anything else. They had to go around about. And this is what happened to Jesus. They wouldn't let him go in. They were saying, no, you're on your way to Jerusalem. You go by. We won't let Jews through here. The apostles had grown so proud because they thought they were special because they were Christ's apostles. They wanted to call down fire upon these people, thinking that they were Elijah and Jesus. And one of the translations in the New King James Version says, and he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. How true that is. They did not know what spirit they were of. He was calling them to love, not to call down fire. He was calling them to mercy and forgiveness. Why? Because they needed mercy and forgiveness, but they failed to live out the audacity of love as Jesus modeled before them. Now, a beautiful verse is in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Only by looking at Jesus and receiving his transforming grace can we love like Jesus, even in the smallest way. Now I want to look at a very important part of the audacity of love. We cannot get away from this. This is foundational. And because it is so important, many people are missing it and in great trouble that call themselves Christians because they don't understand the importance of it. And what am I referring to? I'm referring to the issue of obedience. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. This is love. That second time John uses that phrase, this is love. What's he referring to? Love for God. What is the expression of love for God? To obey his commands. And when we love God, his commands are not burdensome to us. Last week, we looked at the first time that phrase, this is love, was used, and it's in relation to God's love towards us, and that was in 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The phrase, this is love, addresses what it means for us to love God. There are two clear ideas given here about loving God. The first is that to love God means we obey him. And the second idea is that when we love God, his commands will not be burdensome to us. This means that anyone who claims to love God but practices sin does not actually love God. John firmly establishes that love is an act of the will, not merely feelings and emotions. People can have sentimental feelings for God while never loving Him. And this is a very, very dangerous condition that many people are actually in America. Many people who claim to be Christian will not make heaven their home because they do not live out the basics of what it means to love God, which is loving obedience. The third time John uses the phrase, "This is love," is found in 2 John verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." The primary evidence that we love God is obedience to Him and His commands. Now, in this verse, he brings out the expression of what that obedience is to be. One way is that we're to obey God, whatever He commands about serving Him and loving Him and seeking His face. But the other way He is doing it is how we are to love other people, that we are to walk in love, that we are to live this out. And so in this verse, John adds the idea of what it means to obey God, and that is the phrase that you walk in love. This clearly means that we walk in love towards family, friends, fellow believers, and the unsaved. Love expressed to each category will be different, but we are commanded to obey the Lord by loving others. We cannot love others rightly until we love God rightly. It all begins with our love for Him. What we are to God is all we can be with other people. John, teaching on obedience as the ultimate expression of loving God, came directly from Jesus Himself. John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Jesus was clearly presenting to his disciples that explicit obedience is a criteria of true discipleship. Now, we have gotten so far from this in the church in America. We think that if we just have sentimental notions, we're okay. If we go to church once in a while, or maybe give a little bit of money, or maybe we go regularly, but our home's a nightmare and the marriage is falling apart and all the other craziness that can go on in the life. He is calling us to what true discipleship is, which is explicit obedience, and all of that obedience begins with loving Him. But what John is teaching and what Jesus is teaching is nothing new. The Old Testament plainly taught this idea. Let me just give one verse very quickly here. Deuteronomy 11:13. "Obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." 6 verses further down in John 14, Jesus repeats the same thought. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." What's Jesus saying here? If you love me, obey me. If you love and obey me, I will reveal myself to you, and my Father will reveal himself to you, and you will know our love. 2 verses down further then, he repeats the same thought again. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What's Jesus saying there? If you will obey me by loving me, then I will come and dwell inside of you. I will get so close to you that I will live inside of you, being your comforter and counselor from the inside. Then in the very next verse, John 14:24, Jesus states the same idea, but this time in the negative. "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Jesus himself declared that proof that a person does not love God is that he or she does not obey him. If people are in the practice of sin, they do not love God. It's the word of God that establishes that fact. Not me as a preacher. I am just the postman, just giving you the message. That's all. It is the word of God that has established it. God says that if you do not walk in obedience to him, you do not know him. Plain and simple, if you're not walking in obedience to Jesus, you don't really love him. You may have sentimental feelings, but that's not love. Love is proved. Love becomes an action word. It is what is done with the life. When we love God, we walk in obedience. I've known many people that have said they love God, but they're living in fornication. What's fornication? Premarital sex in any way, shape, or form. It's the man and woman living together outside of matrimony. It's the man or woman living together while they're engaged and say, "It's okay, we're engaged, we're going to get married." It's still fornication. Fornication is fornication. You cannot change what its meaning is by God God's standard. And if we practice sin, we do not know God. This is serious stuff that the church is not understanding or choosing not to preach and teach because it's not popular. Now, Jesus told us that by their fruit, you will recognize them. You can look at a tree and you can tell what kind of fruit tree it is. Apple trees bear apples. They don't bear oranges. Orange trees bear oranges. They don't bear pears. It's the reality that you look at a tree and you know what kind of tree it is. And the same thing, you look at the fruit of a life and the life screams of what it is. When those who are true Christians are bearing the fruit of what it means to be a Christian, they will walk in obedience to God. They will uphold His word, live His word, because they love God and they want to be pleasing to Him. And they will then begin to love others. But those who are not true believers will not obey His word. And by not obeying His word, we can say they are not a believer because the evidence of faith is not in them. One author made this interesting point. Know for certain that the moment we stop obeying God, we start faking Christianity. That's a true statement, I'll tell you. Whenever Scripture repeats an idea, it does so for emphasis. In public speaking, you can raise your voice, lower your voice, speak in different ways to try and draw attention to what you're trying to say, but the literary way of trying to bring emphasis in Scripture is by repeating something. And so, in essence, when something's repeated, we are called to pay greater attention to it. It's as if this is saying, this is very important, listen to me. And normally you only find something repeated twice. Here Jesus repeats six times in two chapters, if you love me, obey me. Six times. In essence, Jesus is screaming this truth at us, saying, listen to me, for your eternity is at stake. If you love me, then obey me. If you do not obey me, then you do not love me. True men and women of God walk in loving obedience. This is love. Smith Wigglesworth said, if you want to increase in the life of God, then you must settle it in your heart that you will not at any time resist the Holy Spirit. In true love, there's no place for rebellion, no place for compromise, no place for the world. Only from the central throne of a truly conquered will can God work out His deepest purposes in our lives.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be come to the river, come